That really wasn't a shot at you, Danley. I just, the schedule says 2 o'clock. So I don't want to keep you here to 3, so we'll just start now. I won't keep you here long. In fact, this lesson is intended after lunch to be a little shorter than the others, just because, you know, Saturday afternoons and, you know, heavy eyes and, you know, fried chicken usually has a pretty good mixture of giving us opportunity for a nap, especially the rainy day outside. So I'm not saying we'll be brief, but we'll be briefer than the last couple of sessions. But let's begin back with a word of prayer, and then we'll discuss some final things for the day. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for each family that's represented here, and thank you for the faith that exists in this place. And we pray for each mom and dad, for each child and grandparent here at League City, that they will be committed to you, that faith will be our first and foremost priority, and that you will be glorified by the things that we do and say. Thank you for this time of study together. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to tell you a couple of things before we get started in this session. I do not consider myself to be a self-promoter by any stretch of the imagination. But I did want you to know, because we're talking about parenting and we're talking about particularly about rearing children, and that for about 4 years now, I have been hosting a podcast entitled Authentically Adam, which is in reference to fatherhood, manhood, masculinity, and those kind of things. So if you are interested, you can just search wherever you get podcasts. I think we're on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and things like that. In fact, when Shannon Kane and I get home, we're going to record an episode together. I have to twist her arm and beg for a year to get her to do an episode with me on 12 years of teenagers, because we're now in our 12th year of having at least a teenage girl in the house. At one point, we had 3, and I'm excited about that episode coming out, but it might be of value to you. You might be interested in some things, and it's in connection with the Light Network, which is a preacher by the name of Robert Hatfield that heads that up, and he and Dan Winkler, you may have heard Dan's name before, they have a podcast together on there. There's a one called Wifey Wednesday for women, and so it's a very amazing platform and some great, great Christians that run that stuff. I just send in an episode once a week, and or almost once a week, not every week. So I'm supposed to, but get busy. So I just wanted you to be aware of that and let you know about that. Also wanted to tell you, you know, we talk about rearing our children, being purposeful with our parenting, and I've told you some of the mistakes that I've made, or at least the fact that I've made some. I really wanted to start today with this story, but I decided I would wait until now. I want to tell you about a time when my wife and I flew to Denver, Colorado to attend the lectureship. We moved out there 2 years ago, but we attended the lectureship, and I spoke out there for a number of years. And our plane landed, and there were about 5 or 6 text messages that came through and 2 voicemails. And all the text messages said was, please don't kill us, please don't kill us, we're sorry, we're sorry, but everybody's okay. So, like, okay, well, hang up, you know, text the messages, basically the phone messages said the same thing. So we called. Turns out that while we were gone, Ashlyn had decided that she would do her schoolwork at the church building. We homeschool our girls, and so Ashlyn would do her schoolwork at the church building, which is next door to the house. And when it came time to get her books to come home, she told her babysitter, I'm just going to go get my books from the church building. Ashlyn was 14 at the time. And what she didn't tell her babysitter was that she was going to drive the van to the church building to pick up her books. And so she went outside, got in the van, drove it to the church building, got her books, came home. Well, her older daughter, Hannah, had been at work. She was 15, so Ashlyn must have been 13. Hannah was 15, did not have her license or her permit, walks in the door, goes into her room, and Ashlyn says, I bet you won't do what I just did. She said, what'd you do? She said, I drove the car. Hannah said, I will. And so they told the babysitter something else. We're going outside. We're doing something. Got the keys to the van. Well, our oldest daughter gets a little more timid and shy and afraid than our second daughter. So Hannah backs the van out into the road and forgets to turn the wheel the opposite way. So she gets scared. So she's sitting in the middle of the road. Van stops still. So Ashlyn is chastising her and making fun of her for not going. And she said, just cut the wheel as hard as you can and step on the gas and get out of the road. Well, Hannah never put it in drive. So into the neighbor's yard she went, and she totaled our van by running the passenger side down a street sign. A street sign. And then left the van in the neighbor's yard and got out and went home. Ashlyn got in, drove the car back to the house, so that was the story. Their babysitter was Chloe Queen. She was not fired, but we were on that trip with some of our, if not our best friends from San Marcos, who become Chloe's adopted family through the years. And so while we're on the phone with our daughters, Tina's on the phone with Chloe, and Chloe's freaking out. The girls are like, don't kill us. And Chloe's like, they're going to kill me. So anyway, there's a lot of history there. I thought about that story because of the subject matter for this particular lesson. I will tell you that this lesson is new to the material that I usually present in a parenting setting. And some of it's born out of, there were some questions that were sent ahead by some in the congregation, and some ideas and thoughts that maybe we might would address. And so this lesson is kind of formed out of that. We'll do a lot more of this stuff in the morning at Bible class when we're together, when we talk about the conventional family, because we don't live in an idealistic world, and there are families that don't have a mother and a father who are both Christians who are raising kids in a controlled environment like that. And so what about those families in this setting? And we're going to deal with that. But this subject matter comes out of those questions and ideas that were sent ahead to me, and so it's brand new. I haven't talked about this approach or idea in child rearing or in parenting, but I think it's necessary, okay? So we're going to get there in just a moment, but we also haven't done something else today, and it's been purposeful, but we have not talked about the terrible world that our kids have to grow up in. That's almost point one in any parenting discussion, right? It's worse than it was in years past. Our kids have it so difficult. How could they ever remain faithful because of all the temptation? And there's this doomsday, the sky is falling, Chicken Little mindset when it comes to rearing our kids. Now, I purposely don't, and personally, don't buy into that mantra and mindset that we're defeated. It's just over. There was a time when only 8 people were saved in a flood. And a time when God would say that the hearts of all men were on evil continually, and yet God, through grace, delivered people and recreated population through them. So I don't know that our world is worse than Noah's day, right? When you hear about the atrocities of the first century and the godlessness of the Roman Empire and the Roman Caesars, I don't know that we're worse than that, right? So I don't take that approach. But if we're going to appreciate the intense battle that we're in, as parents, we do have to acknowledge the fact that the world we're raising our kids in is a different world than we grew up in. Okay, I've already mentioned this once, but the main difference is the influx and continual growth of technology in our world. Sin is more readily available, I believe, in this culture than it's ever been. And we are more disconnected, despite the fact that we have more tools to be connected than at any point. Anxiety and depression and teen suicide are skyrocketing, and I think it's attributed to the use of computers and smartphones and social media. I've no doubt in my mind. I'm not an expert in that. I haven't done the deep study in it. I've read the books. I've listened to the experts. It is the biggest struggle, I will tell you, that me and my wife have had through the years with our kids is when to let them have a phone and how much to let them have it. It's been it. And we have made mistakes with each one of them to the point that now our 16-year-old, while we're easier on her in most ways than we were on the other ones, we are far more strict, even at 16, with her phone time and her connection to the outside world. And so what I want to do to sort of create the problem and then offer the village concept of solution, which is the title of this lesson, Does It Really Take a Village? I want us to look at 5 lies that our children are told by technology. You can write these down, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on them, but technology teaches our children that they are the center of the universe. Everybody cares about what outfit they wear, about what food they're eating, about what they did for vacation, about what song they're listening to, and their worthiness in life is based on how many likes or shares or comments or connections that they make on social media. If your children did not struggle through that because maybe your children are a little older, or if you have purposely kept them away from technology in this fashion, then either be thankful or you should be applauded, because the bullying and the self-worth, the lack of self-worth that comes from social media, I think does far more damage than any good that we get out of it at all. And that's from someone who's on social media and allows their kids on social media with limitations and boundaries. It's just a reality. Number two, you deserve to be happy all the time. That's just a common theme in our world. I was overhearing some conversations over lunch and about kids that are picky and that won't eat. I got them. Now, I was raised in a home, and my wife was raised in a home, that you ate what was put on your plate. Okay? I'm not suggesting that we go back to that, but I'm suggesting that we need to be careful in creating a you can have what you want and have what you need and be happy with you know what you're not satisfied with now. Forcing someone to eat something they don't like seems inhumane to me. Okay, cruel and unusual punishment, because I don't want anybody putting broccoli in front of me and making me eat it as an adult or as a three-year-old. I don't want that. That's a personal choice, and we'll talk more about that later. But this idea that you deserve to be happy is built by the comparison of social media. Look how good this person's life is. Where they're getting to go. Look at all they get to do. And so that's a lie that's told. You must have choices. That goes back to that dinner thing, right? You shouldn't have to just settle. The world is at your fingertips. And on a computer and in a smartphone, it is. Have anything, watch anything, go anywhere you want to go. You are your own authority. And the final one is the big one for me. Information is all you need. I believe that we don't invest in relationships with older people now because we can get all of our information that they know online. At least we think we can. What happens when you have a question you can't answer? You Google it. Do you know we even do that with Bible verses? I do that with Bible verses. I've got Bible software that I paid thousands of dollars for and a library of books, and I can't remember this passage in the Old Testament. I'll go to Google, type in the phrase in here because it's the quickest way I get the answer. And so with all the information you need at your disposal, you don't need the wisdom. I think of when we got married, Shanna Kay's mom put together a recipe book for her. To this day, she still pulls that recipe book out and uses the recipes handed down from her mom. My daughters go first. Okay, they have it. They don't have to go to Shanna Kay. They don't have to ask for her wisdom. Not that they don't ask in other ways, but the flow of information makes that possible. With all of this against the backdrop of how we raise our kids, we have a challenge in front of us. This is just one small inkling of the disadvantages that our children face in this world and the hurdles we have to overcome to rear them in this age. And so we get to the question then, to overcome all of this stuff, does it really take a village? Does it really take a village? Have you ever heard that phrase before? You ever heard that phrase? Okay. I think that, first of all, we need to consider the origin of that phrase. What is the origin of it takes a village to raise a family? The origin is actually an African proverb. And you may have thought it came from somewhere else, and I will share where else we've heard it in our world. But it was originally an African proverb. And having been to Cameroon, I mentioned this earlier, and I said that we would talk more about it. We went to Cameroon in early January. I had never been. I was amazed at the struggles that I didn't think would be there. It sounds kind of goofy, but you know, the major highways, and they only have a handful, are just littered with deep potholes to the point where you have to go around to the other side of the road or just dip down in the pothole and pull yourself back up out of it in a car on the regular roads they drive, the major roads. Just that kind of stuff. The lack of bottled water. You know, they will dip from the stream and sell on the side of the road, and you would dare not drink what they offer. I got sick day three and was severely sick for about 3 days while we were there. And it's all because I have lived a very sheltered, pampered life in America and had never ingested some of the things that you just naturally ingest by eating food and drinking the drink over there if you're not careful. But the origin of that phrase I found very peculiar in that arena because, as I mentioned, 140 kids in worship service on Sunday morning. Showed a picture to some at lunch. They have this section the kids all sit in, and there's no backs on the pews, and they have ushers that go and make them sit up and pay attention. I tried to get a picture of two boys playing rock, paper, scissors between their bodies away from the usher, but he stopped them before I could get the camera out to take the picture of them doing it. But the thing is, when the church starts singing, because of where they're located and how the villages are set up, the kids just come from everywhere. Their parents aren't there. They're just coming in. And the church is bringing them up and nurturing them and teaching them and encouraging them. And some of the guys that end up in the preaching school there come from those kids who've just wandered in from the village. And so I appreciate then that concept. That in that environment, when mom and dad aren't around, or when they have, you know, so many responsibilities, or they're so impoverished to take care of them, that the church actually serves and functions as that village to raise them up and to rear them up. Okay, so I think that's the origin of the phrase. But it has been used in our own culture and country to mean that you're not solely responsible for the rearing of your family. Does anybody know where else we've heard that phrase specifically? I'll test our pop culture or our political history knowledge. Hillary Clinton wrote a book called It Takes a Village. And if you listen to political pundits, and I'm not a political person, almost at all, okay? Almost at all. But if you listen to when someone doesn't like what the public school might be teaching our children, and there's someone that rises up against it, this phrase will be thrown back as if it's our job just like it's your job. We're all in this together. It takes the village. It takes the public school. It takes the church. It takes the parents. It takes the grandparents. It takes the neighborhood. It takes the baseball coaches. And listen, there is some truth to that, but there are some absolute abuses to that concept. There is no one in the life of our that should have more influence and power and say than the people that sit at their dinner table every night. And that goes for the preacher, the elders, the Bible class teachers, the youth minister, the school teachers, the baseball coach, the basketball coach. They may aid, they may assist. They are not responsible for rearing our children. So when the abuses come, when our children are locked in this ideology difference between what they're hearing at home and what they're hearing at school, or what they're hearing at home, or what they're hearing in the world. And we need to be very careful. So in one way, the answer is yes. It takes a village. It takes everybody. Sometimes we use that phrase when we want to discipline somebody else's kids, right? You know, we see a kid, you know, acting up, and we want to discipline it. It takes a village. My parents didn't mind it at all. And I honestly know my kids well enough that I don't mind it. But I'm not that person for somebody else's kids. I'm not even that person most of the time for my grandkids. Like, your mama needs to whoop you, but I'm not going to do it. Okay? I that's not my role. I'm not going to do that. That may be personal with me. It may be a personality defect or trait or quality or whatever you want to call it. But to believe that we have the same rights in the lives of other people's kids is not biblical. And I think that even goes when it comes to aunts, uncles, and grandparents. Okay. Now, I'm thankful that both of my in-laws and my parents are Christians, and that I have a lot of confidence when I sent my girls to stay with grandma and granddad as to what they would be taught and what examples they would see. I trusted that. But I grew up with unchristian grandparents, and my parents trusted me in their home, and I turned out okay. But it was because it was known that mom and dad's rules were the rules. And they may help enforce my rules. They may reinforce my principles, but they don't override them when they go stay with them or when they keep them or something like that. And so the abuse comes when we believe that because we're blood related, that our rules and regulations somehow are equal to mom and dad's. We're going to talk in the morning a lot about parenting like God in the worship hour. And I'll just preview or spoiler alert, the first point's going to be, as God is sovereign in the world, we are sovereign in our home as parents. That's true. It's not ownership. It's ambassador. We represent Him. But what we say goes. And we have to make sure what we say is right, and we do it with the right spirit. But that's just true. And anyone who comes along and questions that and undercuts that is not doing our children favors, even if they're trying to teach them better than we are. There's still a responsibility command. What I need to have is I need to be taught better so I can teach my children better. Because if someone undercuts my authority in the home because I didn't do something right, guess what my kids are going to question about the next decision I make? And the next decision I make? And the next decision I make? And so there are absolutely abuses to the fact that it takes a village to raise a child. I think that there is some biblical principle to the corporate mindset, to the church, to having Bible class teachers and having, you know, godly friends and neighbors and acquaintances, but it is not biblical to say that every adult in the life of our kids has equal authority and power to instruct them and encourage them and discipline them the way mom and dad do. Because if I do find those who have that right, I can just pawn it off on them, right? And have you seen people do that? School's responsibility to educate my kids, and it's the church's responsibility to make them spiritual. And I just chauffeur and pay the bills. In essence, it's not biblical. Okay, so there are abuses to this system and this concept. But what then is reality? What then is the reality that we have as parents? I would say it this way, and we'll spend the rest of our time considering this thought. The reality is that we need to create in this family unit a discipleship environment where we as parents are discipling our children. And I don't know that we use that term like we ought in the church as a whole, but especially in our home. We use raise or rear or discipline or teach or whatever. But we, again, if we're raising worshipers, then we're also making disciples. So how do I make disciples out of my children? The practicality of this. If it's my job, and it doesn't take a village, it's not left to the preacher, it's not left to the church, it's not left to the school teacher, to aunts and uncles, or babysitters for that matter. It's left to mom and dad. How do we disciple our children? Well, I think we have to understand the model of discipleship in Scripture. I think it comes in four stages. This is generically. We'll do this generically very quickly, and then I'll give you some points about parenting. Number one, the first invitation for discipleship is come and see. That's how it all starts in Scripture. There's a man named Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Come and see. That's as far as some people ever get in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Their neighbor invites them to church. Their friends ask them for a Bible study. They share with them a Scripture. Come and see. That's the beginning of discipleship. By the way, our children have to be discipled the same way. Come and see. I have to invite them and entice them to want to know about Jesus. Number two, it's learn of me. Learn of me. Let me teach you who He is, or let Him teach you who He is. So come and see, learn of me, and then submit to me. Do you know there were a lot of disciples that never submitted to Jesus? New Testament talks about them. They were followers. They were learners. They were enticed by the come and see invitation, by the miracles. But they never submitted. John 6 is a great text about that. They all walked away. They were disciples until then. They were following Him, learning from Him, and coming to see Him, but they never submitted. And I believe, for the most part, that's where our children end up in their walk. They come and see, they learn, and they don't submit. And then when they leave home, they leave the church, and we say we're losing our young people. And I don't know that we had them to begin with. Not to the extent of follow, learn, submit. And then finally, the fourth stage of discipleship is to bear fruit. So you come, you learn, you follow, or you come, you learn, you submit, and then you bear fruit. That should be the model that we adapt in our family. And by the way, you are enough. In your kids' life, you are enough to disciple them. Andrew brought Peter, right? Paul brought Barnabas, or Barnabas brought Paul. It is inherent that we understand and appreciate, while our kids may not always like us, if the relationship is what it ought to be, they're going to trust us with their soul more than they trust anybody else. You are their discipler in their lives. So how does that look then in the home? What is this reality that it doesn't necessarily take a village, but it takes committed parents, or a committed parent? By the way, we'll talk about unconventional families. It may be a committed grandparent who ends up discipling their children. By the way, you can disciple a child to Christ without undercutting the authority and integrity of their parents. It happens all the time. Kids are brought out of the world and brought into the church who visit with people who don't go away thinking their parents have no authority over them. We don't have to undercut someone else to introduce Christ to somebody. So how do we disciple our children? I think there are three things we have to do. They're sort of based out of that original list, but I wanted to be more specific when it comes to our children. Number one, we have to convert them. And this is something that means a whole lot to me, especially I have worked with Christian camps for, I guess 2 years ago was the first time I didn't go to camp at all from the time that I was 8 years old in the summer. I loved not going, by the way. It was awesome to stay home. I was fine not being in the heat and showering in the bathhouse and sleeping on a twin, half mattress. I'm good. I think I've done my camp days, and I'll turn it over to somebody else. But I loved watching lives change in that week of camp. But always there was this tension between guilt and salvation in the hearts of impressionable kids. Ever had a cabin of 13-year-old girls come to you, all want to be baptized in the same night because they heard some sermon that convinced them that they were all lost and going to hell? That's an emotional time. I've had 8-9-year-olds come to me, afraid of dying and being lost and wanting salvation. Here's what I think is happening, especially for kids that are raised in the church, and it can be a soapbox. I'm going to try for it not to be. I think that our children understand the academic aspect of sin and not the experiential aspect of sin. And we convert them from being guilty to not being guilty rather than from sin to salvation. How does the Bible, I'll open it up, how does the Bible describe salvation? What happens in my heart and in my life when I'm saved? Anybody? There's a transformation which indicates what? About my previous life and now my new life. They're different. What else? We're a new creation. So the old man was lost, right? How does the Bible describe the old man of sin? He's dead. Before he was dead, or while he was dead, what kind of things did he do? What's Colossians 3 talk about? He lied. He hated people. He was driven by lust. He was consumed by the world, right? And you save that man out of that state into a new state. Now, I love the fact that parents raise their kids going to Bible class and knowing God. That's the best way to raise a kid. But isn't it true that a lot of our young people that are baptized never actually live in the world like that when they become Christians? And so they lack what it means to leave behind another lifestyle and serve God. The conversion process is short-wired or hardwired into their life. And I don't know the full answer to this. I'm not suggesting we don't baptize our kids. I'm suggesting that the first time our kid comes and says, disobeyed you, and therefore I've sinned and I need salvation, I think we need a deeper discussion and conversation. Because I think for a lot of kids, the influence is, I did wrong, I feel bad about that, baptism will make me feel better about it. And they're never really converted. And I don't know that they need to be. If my kids disobey my rule at 8 years old, even though I know the Bible says obey your parents, I'm not sure God looks down in that moment and says, well, now that kid's lost. That kid has no hope for heaven because dad told them to clean their room and they went and played a video game instead. And I think we need to be very careful. We need to convert our kids. They need to come and see and submit to Jesus and be willing to do that. There was a guy that he gave me a lot of trouble. He actually was at university when we first got there. He wanted to change everything that we did. He was going to save the church from itself. We didn't know we needed saving, but he was going to do it. And he was full of big ideas, and he was going to push them on the eldership. They eventually left because he couldn't get his way. But he did make a statement to me one time that really opened my eyes. His son, at about 11 or 12, came and wanted to be baptized. And he said the preacher that they were at the time asked his son, asked the dad, are you ready for the devil to put a target on his back? And is he capable of handling that fight? Because if he belongs to the Lord, he's going to be in the devil's sights. And he's going to fight every day. And he thought, my 11-year-old son's not even capable of tying his shoes sometimes. He certainly can't take up a spiritual mantle and go fight. Again, there is no direct age of accountability in Scripture. But I think we have to struggle with what our kids know versus what our kids are guilty of in the church. I could quote the plan of salvation and the verses that went with it because I was made to by the time I was 8 years old. Book, chapter, and verse, King James Version, I could do it. The these and thous and all of that with it. I could get it. But I wasn't any more lost than a deer in the woods was responsible to God. I was innocent. I was sinless. And that's a great thing at that moment. And so I think we need to do some more soul searching. If we're going to accept the reality that we disciple our children, we've got to convert them. We've got to have conversations about where they stand with the Lord and what they understand about Scripture and what they've done that's wrong. I think when our kids come at an early age and want to be baptized, we need to ask the question, what have you done? And give me specifics. Where have you violated God's law? Where have you sinned? All right, number two. And I meant to put these on the slides, but I was a little distracted last night, so I didn't put them on there. Number two, we also need to teach them diligently. Isn't that the point of Deuteronomy 6? Teach them when you're lying down, when you're sitting up, when you're in the house, and when you're out of the house. That is, every part of every day, teach them. Real, genuine instruction. Not just send them to Bible class. Not just send them to church camp. Not just send them to youth days. But teach them principles, lessons, Bible studies, devos. I didn't have devos in my home when I was growing up. But my wife was adamant. We were going to have them with our girls. And so we did a thing for a long time called a scripture memory box. So we would have, I don't remember all the details, but we would have a verse for every day of the week. So Monday through Sunday through Saturday, there was a section. Then there was an odd and even day section. And there was a new verse we were learning section. And then there were the verses we had already learned section. And so we would go through those every day. There would be a day of the week, an odd or even, a new verse, and the old verses that we had learned that had been moved out of the rotation. So our girls would spend time every night in memory verses. I heard of families that would start their meals with their plates turned over. And you can only turn your plate over and get your food when you said your memory verse for the night. You know, teaching them, instructing them, encouraging them to know. And teach them things like how to respond to older people, how to be respectful, how to work hard, how to save money, the things we were talking about in the last lesson, how to value spiritual things over physical things. And correct them when they're wrong about that. Not because I get irritated, but because that's not the right path that I would choose for them. Teach them diligently. Be involved in their instructions. And I would say this, it goes as much for dad as it does for mom. Mom is a lot of times the default teacher and instructor in the home. And dad's the enforcement, right? Do what your mom said. Well, that may work for homes, and I'm not here to tell you how to do your job because it doesn't necessarily take a village. You're responsible for it. But they need to see dad praying. They need to see dad reading his Bible. Dad needs to ask them about Bible class and what they learned. Dad needs to take them outside and show them the beauty and nature of God and what God created and what he created on certain days and how that factors into their life and the blessings that God gave them. We need to teach them those things. We need to teach them to be in awe of God, to marvel at his presence and about his power and his majesty, his blessings. They need to see us as humble people who don't feel worthy of the blessings that God has given them. We need to teach them to express those feelings in worship. I didn't mention this earlier, but our oldest daughter, who has our two grandkids and one on the way, is actually in the Parker family. Her husband, Chant, is great-nephew. Okay, so I thought that was the connection. I was trying to do the math in my head the other day. And Chant is a phenomenal song leader. And I don't say that because he's my son-in-law. He may be the best song leader under 30 years old I've ever heard lead singing. And the teaching the kids, so now Dean, our three-year-old, on Wednesday nights at university, they let all the kids get up and lead before they go to Bible class. They have 30-minute singing before Bible class every Wednesday night. And so Dean used to go up there at 2 years old with his dad and announce his song. Well, one day he goes, "Dad, I'm going to do it by myself." Dean walks right up there now, steps up on the step, grabs his books, announces a number, and shouts it out. If you go to the live stream, sometimes all you can hear is Dean singing over the top of everybody else because he's in the microphone. Now, he does have his moments. Two Wednesday nights ago, after he led, Chance leading, and Chance does it, Dean's on the stage dancing during Chance songs. So that's a whole other matter they've got to deal with and get straight. But teach them to be in awe of God, to worship Him, to enjoy that. That experience in Cameroon, you know, the kids didn't pay attention to everything, but every now and then there was a song they knew, and their faces lit up, and they sang to the top of their lungs louder than anybody else in the building. That's what we teach our kids. So we convert them, we teach them, but then here's the final one, and this final thought for today and for this lesson and for our time together. We have to trust them. We have to trust them. And what I mean by that is we have to empower them and give them some responsibility. Let them do some things. I have some good friends, and he used to preach in Tennessee, preaches in Texas now. We were at their house one time. They have, I guess at the time they had four kids. Now they have six. But the boys were playing video games. And the mom came in. It was time for supper, and she wanted the boys to set the table. And she came and said, "Hey, boys, I need you to set the table." Now, they were in the middle of a video game. I don't need to stress that anymore. They were in the middle of a video game. The older one said, "Yes, ma'am," hit pause. They both got up and went and set the table. And I was in shock. Like, you didn't have to say that twice. You didn't have to threaten with grounding. You didn't raise your voice. So I asked her, I said, "How do you do that?" Because, I mean, I think we're good parents, but I occasionally have to repeat myself. I don't know if you find that in your home either. But I occasionally have to say things twice or three times or four times. And her answer was this. And she said, "I don't know if this is it, but early on in life, I gave them jobs to do. And I never went back behind them and criticized them for what I gave them to do." She said, "Our youngest right now folds the dish towels when they come out of the dryer." She said, "I can barely open the drawer sometimes. But I don't go behind him and I don't refold them. I just tell him, 'Thank you for your effort,' and we struggle with the drawer. Because eventually he's going to trust me and I'm going to trust him, and he can keep learning and doing." That's, for some of us, that's a hard thing, right? We're organized. We're neat. We want things in order. We want things right. I know dads are looking at moms right now, so I'm going to look away because I don't care who that is in this room. But we've got to trust them with some responsibility and then not take it out on them when they don't do it like we would have done it or to the extent that we would have done it. And I would say even in spiritual matters, God doesn't expect the faith of a 15-year-old to be the faith of a 35-year-old or a 55-year-old. And I've joked and talked about my struggles as a dad. The one thing I regret more than anything else is I treated Hannah when she was younger like she was about 5 years older than she was every step of the way. And I've told her that. I've apologized. But I expected more out of her all through her earlier years. Partly because I had that type of expectation put on me, and that's how I learned to parent. Partly because she was super smart at a young age. And so it felt like she was older. But it's not fair. So convert them. Teach them, and then trust them. Give them some freedom. Let them make some choices. Listen, if our kids never make their own choices until they're not in our home, how do we know what choice they're going to make? Are we just going to assume it's the choice we would have made? You know, they may be coming to church with us because they're afraid of us. And if they never, and I'm not saying let them skip, let them go away, but there's got to be a conversation at some point along the way. And they get their own car and their own freedom and their own job to say, "What are you going to put first?" I would much rather have my children fail in that decision-making process while they lived at home than fail when they leave home and then I have very little authority or power over them to fix it. I'd rather them do that in my house. I'm going to have to trust them. And I would say above all, I trust them because they have more potential and ability than we ever give them credit for. they're bright and they're energetic, and they reach across boundaries that you and I didn't reach across when we were their age. They connect with people we didn't connect with when we were their age. And they have ambitions and dreams and desires, and the more I stifle them because I want them to act a certain way goes all the way back to the beginning of our discussion today. What am I trying to do? Am I creating a clone of me the way I think life ought to be done, or am I raising someone to serve the Lord? And if I am, I'm going to have to trust them. You know, they may choose not to do things exactly the way that I would do it, or live exactly where I want them to live, or talk the way I would want them to talk, or dress the way that I would want them to dress. But I've got to believe that the power of God in them is more powerful than my anger at them for not acting the way I want them to act. Am I shaping them, or is God shaping them? I think the answer to that will be found in how much I trust them in their formative years to make decisions they need to make. I have thoroughly enjoyed today together, and I'm thankful that you came out. I'm thankful that you're here. I'm looking forward to tomorrow and being together again, worshiping together. I'm going to close with a prayer. I know that may not end the assembly. I'm going to close this session with a prayer. I'll be here this afternoon and tonight. So if you have questions or comments or disagreements, please don't leave and not express that or have that answered. I'm here to serve while I'm here, and so I'll stay as long as you want to talk. If you want to get my email, and we can converse about things. If you want to, you know, provide some pointers, because I hope to deliver this material again in the future, and if you can help me in that, I would certainly appreciate that. All right, let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for bringing us together today, for the privilege that we have of raising the next generation of Christians and of leaders and of community members. Father, forgive us when we do things that we ought not, and we say things that we ought not. Help us to be transparent with, not only with you, but with our kids, that they would know that we are not perfect, but that we're striving to be like your Son, and we pray that they would come to know Him, love Him, and follow Him. In Jesus' name, amen.